Krista and Jackie were singing that, I was thinking about some of our folks who were just about 3 days ago at the Garden Tomb. And I remember a story. It's the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem is run by a British group, so they all speak with that wonderful British accent, those of us who get kind of taken with things like that. And there's a story one of the guides would tell about showing the tomb there to a group of young British boys. I probably told you this story before, but it just pops into my mind all the time. And the guide asked these young boys, "What is different about this tomb?" And one of the little guys piped up and said, "It is empty, sir." And that is the glorious truth. And you know, in the passage that I read earlier, and as the ladies sang the song, it depicts the disciples grappling with that reality because, folks, it really is a miracle. I mean, it's not something, even though they had been told, it boggles the mind, and yet it is a glorious truth that He is risen, He's not here, that tomb was empty, it is empty, and that's what we celebrate really each Lord's Day morning. That's why we worship on the first day of the week in remembrance of the resurrection, and that's what we celebrate here in a special way this morning, on Easter Sunday morning. One preacher, in giving his thoughts about Easter sermons, said this: they will want you to tell them that Jesus is alive. That's what they're coming to hear. And it sounds good every time, much like a wife whose husband often tells her he loves her and is devoted to her. She never tires of hearing it and rejoices every time. So, ladies, is that true? Right? It's a blessing, and so it is for us who are Christians. As many times as we have heard the reality that Jesus rose from the dead, it ought thrill our soul every time we hear it, and it ought never get boring to us, and it ought never get old to us. So I'm going to heed that man's advice, and I'm going to consider a text this morning that draws our attention ultimately to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me have you turn to Acts chapter 17. Reading through the book of Acts, yes, let me dismiss the junior church. Of course, I wrote it right here and just kind of ignored that. All right. They say it takes 4 to 6 weeks to develop a habit. I think I'm going on 4 here, so it's probably going to take me a little longer. In reading through the book of Acts, you find that in nearly every sermon that's there, you know, kind of the climax of the message is the resurrection. And so a year ago on Easter, we looked at one of Paul's sermons, one of his testimonies before one of the kings. This morning, we're going to look at another sermon that Paul preached that once again just draws our attention to the resurrection. So I'm going to start reading here in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 15. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 15. It says, "And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens." They were bringing him there from Berea. And before that, he had been in Thessalonica. And there were some Jews from Thessalonica that had pursued him to Berea and now are causing him have to flee Berea and come to Athens. "And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus, for to come to him with all speed," because they were still in Berea, "they departed." Verse 16. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him, and they brought him unto Areopagus," that word simply means the hill of Ares or the hill of Mars, "saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the strangers," the out-of-towners, "which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear of this matter again. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. We'll just conclude our reading there at the end of that chapter. You know, if we just kind of consider that message that Paul preached, we begin by having this conclusion that truth ought to make a difference in our lives. It ought to affect how we believe and how we live. Years ago, Reader's Digest carried the story of one of the nation's leading chest surgeons, a guy named Dr. Paul Adkins. That's Adkins with a D, not Atkins with a T. Okay, so it's not the guy who came up with the diet plan, but this guy was a thoracic surgeon. And he looked at his own chest x-ray and realized that he was looking at his own obituary. He was ended up dying 4.5 months later at the age of 55. So a young guy just like me. He died from lung cancer, the disease that he had attempted to treat in hundreds of other patients. And the sad kind of ironic fact was that Dr. Adkins himself had smoked up to 1.5 packs of cigarettes daily for nearly 40 years. His mother had been a smoker and she lived to an old age, and so Dr. Adkins had foolishly concluded that perhaps it would work out the same for him. And even after he realized that he had lung cancer, he continued to smoke despite the strong warnings of all of his colleagues. You know, so here we have a guy. If anyone knew the dangers of smoking, he did. That's the condition he had been treating for years and years, but he didn't respond properly to that truth. And he simply ignored the warning. And that would have been a warning that was printed on every package of cigarettes that he smoked that said, the Surgeon General has determined that cigarette smoking is dangerous to your health. So here we have a man who knew. He was confronted with truth. He was aware of truth, and yet he ignored it. He disregarded it. Folks, when we're confronted by important truths, by spiritual truths, we need to respond the right way or the consequences are dire. And that includes the glorious truth that we celebrate today, that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. So I've entitled the message this morning, What's Your Response to the Resurrection? Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this day that you have set aside, one day in seven, where we gather together, where we worship, where we lift our voices in praise to you, where we fellowship together with one another, encouraging one another in the things of God. Thankful for the opportunity to consider the teaching of your word. Thankful that you have revealed to us yourself, your Son, the way of salvation. You've given us in the Scripture everything that we need, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And I pray, Lord, as we consider this passage this morning, this message that that Paul preached to some philosophers, some intellectuals, as it were, there on Mars Hill. That you would use the simple truths of this message to stir our hearts. And Lord, might each of us consider our response to the vital truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There may be some here who've never responded in faith in Christ. They need to be saved. There certainly would be some here who live their lives in a way that suggests an ignorance, a kind of a setting aside of the truth of the resurrection. We pray, Father, that this truth would in our lives this morning make a difference. We ask your Spirit to accomplish that for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to make three observations from our text this morning. And the first one is this. Everyone is searching for God. And I'll caveat that by saying whether they know it or not, whether they're willing to admit it or not, everyone is searching for God. And that's what we find here in the city of Athens back in Paul's day. And let's just kind of consider a little bit of background for this place in which Paul preached this message. One early observer said that you were more likely to meet a god, little g, in Athens than a man. And statistically, that was true, because they estimate that there were something like 30,000 idols in the city, but only about 10,000 people in the day in which Paul traveled there. So three times as much likelihood of bumping into an idol as crossing paths with a person. So this was a time when the glory days of Athens had been several centuries earlier, but it was still an intellectual and cultural center, and there were two dominant rival schools of philosophy, and Paul mentions them here. The writer Luke, the writer of Acts, mentions them, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, the Greek philosopher Epicurus taught that pleasure is the chief goal in life. So you can imagine that he was a pretty popular teacher. And he lived about 300 years before the time of Christ, but his teaching persisted. And he especially taught the intellectual serenity that is achieved when you set aside the disturbing passions and superstitious fears, especially the fear of death. And so Epicurus and his followers were materialists. And they believed that just at death, a person ceases to be. Today we refer to that as annihilationism. And Epicurus believed in the gods, in the idols, but he taught that they didn't get involved in human affairs. So you just kind of lived life for the present pleasure you could find, and then it was over and it was done. That was the teaching of the Epicureans. The Stoics followed the teachings of another philosopher who had lived about 300 years before, a guy named Zeno. And they thought that good lies in the soul itself. And they thought that through wisdom and restraint, a person could deliver themselves from the passions and the desires that perturb ordinary life. So the Stoics, and we kind of take that name to mean that, right? They tried to live in harmony with nature. They tried to put great emphasis on man's ability to control himself and his passions, his self-sufficiency, his obedience to duty. Their emphasis on their own ability also filled them with pride. And their basic thought about gods was they were pantheistic, right? God's in everything, part of everything, in fact, the human soul, not in the way we think about the indwelling Christ, but just that we as people are divine in a sense. So those were the two major schools of thought there. And of course, coupled with all that are all these thousands and thousands of idols. And verse 16 tells us that Paul's spirit was stirred by all the idols he saw in the city. He was disturbed by that. He was bothered by a city so wholly given over to idolatry. And so he was burdened, and he would go to the synagogues and speak to the people there, challenge them about Christ, try to correct some of their errant thinking. Many of them were devout Jews, but many of them affected by some of these secular ways of thinking as well. He would talk to people in the marketplace, and eventually some of these Epicureans and Stoic philosophers heard him. And so they brought him to the Areopagus. They brought him up on Mars Hill. And that was a meeting place where kind of the administrators and the lead philosophers of the city would gather together just to talk about interesting things, just to philosophize and pontificate and express their opinions and views and debate things. That's what they did. And they were respected for it. So they brought Paul up there. And some people view it as kind of a trial. I think it was just, they brought him up there. They were interested in different ideas and teaching. So they said, well, let's hear what this babbler has to say. Let's see what he's got. Let's shoot holes in his argument, but let's hear what he's teaching, because he's been teaching about this resurrection. And of course, that was a particular problem for the Epicureans, who didn't believe in any sort of resurrection. And verse 22 says this, then Paul stood in the midst of Pharos Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. And the word superstitious could just mean too religious, but here the context is kind of negative. You know, you have all these idols, and you believe that these inanimate idols actually make a difference in life. You're too superstitious. Then verse 23 says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. So they had 30,000 idols in that city. Now, some of them were duplicates of different gods, but all these gods, but they wanted to be sure that they hadn't left anything out. So they had one little pillar there, so to speak, that had no idol sitting on it. It was just empty, and it had a sign, to the unknown God. So this was kind of the catch-all. We in our cemetery sometimes have tombstones for the unknown soldier, someone who's not identified, but a remembrance of them. They had this little marker, to the unknown God, in case they had overlooked anybody. They wanted to have that. That was kind of their catch-all, and they covered it. And you know, Paul's approach is interesting. Rather than just confronting them and saying, you guys are all messed up. I mean, your thinking is so twisted up and upside down. You know, New Testament Christianity turned the world upside down. That's because it was already upside down, and it needed to be turned back right side up. And Paul doesn't confront them and say, you know what, you're wrong on this. He says, you know what, here you have this little statue, if you will, this little place marker to the unknown God, the one you don't know about, the one maybe you've overlooked, the one you've not heard about. That's the God I'm going to tell you about. And he's the one true God. And Paul then tells them about the supremacy of the one true God. He teaches them that God is the creator of all things. Look at verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein. These idols had been made by the hands of men. And Paul says, you know, it's not something you can make. The one true God, this unknown God, the one that I'm declaring unto you, he's the one who made everything. He made you, he made the wood from which you've carved this idol, the gold from which you've cast it. He made all of these things. He provided everything, all that's in the world. He taught them that God is Lord over all things. Verse 24 continues, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, who dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He can't be constrained to your place. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He knows everything. He knows about everything. He oversees all things. You can't contain him to one little statue. He taught him that God is the sustainer of life. Verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's Lord over all things. Then he taught them that God is sovereign and in control of everything. Verse 26, and he hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So he says, God has even arranged who's going to be where and where the nations are and how things are going to unfold. And then he taught them, and this is perhaps most significant to these idol worshippers, that God is a personal, knowable, relational God. Verse 27, he says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. So he quotes one of their own poets, and he says, you know what? You are the offspring of God, just as your poets have said, not in the way that you think, but you have been created in the image of God. So here's this supreme God. He's created all things. He sustains all things. He's the Lord over all things. He's sovereign and in control of all things. And he is a personal God. You're made in his image, and you can know him. And you can talk with him. And you can relate to him, and he can be your Savior. That's where Paul is going with this. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. And John tells us that God is spirit. And we that worship Him in spirit and in truth, not with chunks of wood and pieces of metal. So Paul presents the supremacy of the one true God. And it's not like the detached, uninvolved gods of the Epicureans who didn't have anything to do with man. It's not like the impersonal, pantheistic gods of the Stoics, where God is kind of part of everything, but not really a person. He teaches them that God can be called a Father. He's one in whose image all men and women have been created. He's a person, not a piece of metal, not a piece of stone manufactured by the hands of man. And Paul says, that's the God you need to find. That's the God you're looking for. You got all these other idols, forget about them. Let me tell you about the one true God. And that's the message that these intellectual, philosophical men needed. That's the message, folks, that every one of us here needs. It doesn't matter what your religious background is. Doesn't matter what your educational background is. Doesn't matter your upbringing or your experiences. It doesn't matter what ideas you maybe came in the door here this morning with. What you need is to know the one true God, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He's the sovereign. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the Lord of all, and we've been made in His image. He's revealed Himself to us in the Bible, and we can know Him. In 1941, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a pretty famous commentator and preacher, was invited to preach at Oxford University to a mostly student congregation. And after the message, there was to be a question and answer time. Dr. Lloyd-Jones later learned that the first student to venture a question was studying law, and he was one of the leaders of the Oxford Debating Society. And so he got up and, with all the polish of a debater, said that he had much enjoyed the sermon, but that it left one great difficulty or perplexity in his mind. He really could not see how the sermon, which he admitted was well constructed and well presented, might not equally well have been delivered to a congregation of farm laborers or anyone else. And he sat down, and all of the students there just roared in laughter. Well, Lloyd-Jones listened to the question, and he paused, and then he responded that he really didn't understand why the questioner was having difficulty with this. He admitted that he had regarded both the undergraduate and graduate students there at Oxford University as being just ordinary, common, human clay, and miserable sinners like everybody else, and they had precisely the same needs as farm laborers. And so he said he had preached the way he had preached quite deliberately because that's what they needed. And interestingly, the students laughed at that as well, and they gave him their full attention. But folks, everyone is seeking God. And the answer for all of us, no matter our background, is the same thing. We need that supreme God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Life Giver, the one in whose image we are made, the one that we can know personally as our Lord and Savior, no matter who we are, that's our need. And everyone's looking for Him, whether they realize it or not, whether they're looking in the right place or not. And folks, those of us who know Him as Savior, our job is to help people to find what they're looking for, even though they don't know it. So whether they know it or not, whether they'll admit it or not, everyone is searching for God, and the God they need is revealed to us in the Bible. Second observation I would make is this. Everyone is accountable to God. Again, whether they know it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not, everyone is accountable to God. Verse 30 says this, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at." Okay, now the word winked at means he overlooked it, we might say. It doesn't mean God missed it. It doesn't mean that their denial of Him didn't matter, but it means that here we have a compassionate, long-suffering God, and He has given them some room up to this point. And they've got all this mixed-up thinking, and they have been ignoring the one true God, and God has given them some leash. He winked at it, so to speak. But now, Paul says, He commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. So Paul confronts his listeners, and he confronts us, and let me confront you that it's time to respond. Paul speaks of a day of coming judgment. He points to a certain day, a certain standard and a certain man, the judge. So let's look first in verse 31. He hath appointed a day. There is a certain day coming. You can be sure of it. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." People want to dismiss the reality of judgment. People want to think that it's going to be okay. They want to ignore that truth. They want to be like that Dr. Adkins and say, "You know what? It tells me here, don't smoke this stuff. It tells me this is going to hurt me, but you know what? I'm not going to worry about it. Surely it's going to be okay. There's not going to be a reckoning to come." And there are people out there who hear the gospel, and they hear about their sin, and they hear that they need to trust Christ as Savior, and yet they say, "You know what? It's going to be okay. At the end, everything's going to be all right. God's going to accept me, or life's just going to kind of evaporate and I'll be annihilated." Whatever the thinking is, but people ignore the certainty of judgment. Paul speaks of a certain day. He speaks of a certain standard. Verse 31 continues, "He will judge the world in righteousness." You know, that one true God is a holy God who can't look upon sin. And that means for we who are sinners, we've got a problem. And maybe you say, "Well, I'm not so bad. You know, I'm really not that bad of a sinner." The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It tells us that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no just man on the earth who only does good and never sins. The Bible is very, very, very clear on that. And if we'll be honest about it, folks, I think we all know we're sinners. I mean, just walk yourself through the Ten Commandments, right? "Have no other gods before me. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Honor your parents. Don't commit adultery." And Jesus tells us that lustful thoughts are of the same seed form of sin as adultery. "Don't murder." And Jesus tells us again that angry thoughts and desires and vengeance, those kinds of thinking, even if they don't come about in action, they're the same kind of sin. He tells us not to bear false witness. He tells us not to steal, take things that don't belong with us. He tells us not to covet, not to have that greedy desire for something that belongs to someone else. And if we're honest, you just can't get around those things. I mean, if you're here this morning and you're thinking that you've not done any of those things, you know, you are a paradigm of virtue. But you know what? The Bible says, really, that you're deceived. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we need to honestly acknowledge that. And then sometimes we think, "Well, but I'm really not that bad." And we have this idea of good outweighing the bad. You know, the righteous standard is sinless perfection. Okay? And however much or little you sin, and most of us underestimate the severity and the ugliness of our sin. But even if you can point your fingers at others and say, "Well, I'm way better than them," you know, by the way, that would be the sin of pride, but we'll set that aside for a minute, okay? You know, but even if you can do that, we still fall short of the glory of God. And when Jesus comes to judge, He will judge the world in righteousness. In John chapter 16, Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit will reprove. He will convince. He'll convict. He'll point out, reveal our sin. He'll reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they believe not on me. If you're not believing in Jesus, there's a sin right there. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. He alone is the righteous one. And when he goes to his Father, there's no more earthly walking on earth kind of righteous human being, because we all fall short of judgment because the prince of this world is judged, and all that the devil affects us with, we're judged for all of that. There's a certain standard, and it's a high one that we can't meet, and we need to be honest about it. Romans 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they," and I would say that we, "are all under sin." The point isn't, "Well, I'm not a Jew or a Gentile, so I must be okay." The point is, there's Jews, there's Gentiles. All of us, we're all under sin. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And Romans 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Death is a separation. And the consequences of sin involves physical death. And we have yet to find the person living in our day who hasn't died. Okay? God grants to some many, many, many years, but ultimately, all of us, be we young or old, unless the Lord returns, there comes a day, it's appointed unto man, once to die. So that's part of that judgment. But there's also a spiritual death, an eternal death, where we are separated from God forever if you don't know Christ as your Savior. When He comes to judge the world in righteousness, consequences of that judgment are an eternity in hell, separated from God forever. There's a certain standard, perfect righteousness, and we don't measure up. And the consequences are death, both physical and eternal spiritual death in hell. So there's coming a day of judgment with a certain standard. But Paul also points to a certain man. Verse 31, He, God, will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, the one to whom God the Father has entrusted the judgment of all, and that one is Jesus. You say, how do you know that? Well, we know it's Jesus because the verse continues, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men. Here's the proof. In that He hath raised Him from the dead. The one raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Savior, there's the evidence that He is the judge, the one before whom all will stand. Now, folks, that sounds pretty sobering. You know, there's the reality, there's a certain day coming, a day of judgment. There's a certain standard, and it's one that we can't meet, and the consequences are severe. And the one who will judge us is Christ, who Himself offered Himself for us. But, you know, the glorious truth is we don't have to stand on our own merits. Because the judge before whom we will stand has already paid the penalty for us if we trusted in Him as Savior. He's already given His life. Romans 5, verse 8 says, God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, folks, even though none of us are righteousness, even though we all deserve judgment, Jesus died for us. When He died on the cross, it wasn't because He sinned. You know, one of the thieves said that. This man hath done nothing amiss. He knew enough to recognize that Christ wasn't being punished for sins that He had done. He was the sinless Son of God. He was that Lamb of God without spot or blemish. When He died, it was because of nothing He had done wrong. And yet He bore in His body the sins that we have committed. And He died for our sins. He died because I'm a sinner. He died because you're a sinner. He died in my place. And He died in your place. He suffered the punishment that we deserve. Folks, we're not righteous. We fall short of that certain righteous standard. But Jesus is righteous. He's holy. He's the Son of God. He's God in human flesh. And He never sinned, so He could offer a perfect sacrifice to pay for the sins of everyone. And folks, that's why the resurrection is so important. It affirms God's acceptance of Jesus' perfect sacrifice. Whether they know it or not, whether they'll admit it or not, everyone's searching for God. Whether they know it or not, whether they'll acknowledge it or not, everyone is accountable to God. We're all sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. And we know that because God has raised Him from the dead. In Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this about Jesus, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Folks, everyone has a response to the resurrection. We're all seeking God. We're all under God's judgment. And we all will respond to the resurrection. That truth changes things. And it compels a response. Again, sometimes people may not recognize they're responding, but they are. Either we believe that Jesus is our resurrected Savior, the one to whom we'll all answer to one day, or we reject it and we reject Him. And we see that happening right there at Mars Hill. Look at verse 32. It says, And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus the Areopagite. He was one of those leaders there. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now, it may seem like there were three different responses there. There were those who mocked, there were those who believed, and then what about those in the middle? Those who said, well, we'll hear about this again. I mean, they didn't say yes, they didn't say no. They might have told themselves that they were being open-minded. They might have told themselves that, you know, we'll have another opportunity. We'll hear it again. We'll consider it again. We'll see what happens. But you know what? At that moment, they had rejected. You know, perhaps God would give them another opportunity. Perhaps not. We don't know. We know there's coming a certain day. There's coming that day of judgment. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It may not be for a long time, but only God knows that. We don't. And so those who say, I think I'm going to think about this again, are kidding themselves into into thinking that maybe they have more time. And you may be here this morning, and you may have heard the gospel many times. And you may have each time said, you know, I'm not going to reject this absolutely, but I'm not ready to believe it. Let me just tell you, in point of fact, you are rejecting. And you do stand under that certain judgment of the certain coming day, a judgment that's in perfect righteousness, a judgment by the Son of God, the one that you are presently rejecting. And let me appeal to you, if that's you, dear person, don't leave here not having trusted Christ. He is the judge, but He's also the Savior. He's the one who has offered Himself for you. And you simply need to believe that you're a sinner, that you can do nothing to save yourself, that Christ died for you. Confess your sin. In fact, Paul here tells these people on Mars Hill, he says, repent, right? The day has come. Now is the time to repent, to recognize your sin, to turn from that and say, I've had enough. Lord, I need a Savior. I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do. I need to stop depending on myself. Christ, I need you. If you are without Christ this morning, that is your one and only real need. And Christ extends His hand and says, I've already paid the penalty. Would you just take it? Would you just receive it? But that's what the truth of the resurrection does. It makes us respond. Either we respond in faith, in belief, or we respond rejecting. Now, you wonder how, Pastor, how can you be so sure? I mean, how do you expect me to believe this? Just because it's written in the Bible. Well, I expect you to believe it because there is reasonable evidence to believe. I mean, we all believe in things that we can't see. We all believe in people that we do not know in the flesh. You trusted that the people who packaged the cereal you ate for breakfast this morning didn't put poison in it, okay? You trusted them. You didn't know them, but you trusted them. You trusted that the mechanic who fixed your brakes did a good job. And the next time you go down a hill, you're going to prove that you trust him. You trust your bank and your ATM and those little point-of-service credit card machines not to steal money from you every time you swipe your card. You trust people you don't know because somebody has assured you, God Himself has assured us in His Word, that these things are true, that He can be trusted, that Jesus can be trusted, that there is eternal life if we will but look to Him. And the Bible gives us reasons why we can believe it. The resurrection's prophesied in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scripture. And we'll talk about a few of those things in our evening service today. It's predicted by Jesus Himself. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus says this. Well, Mark tells us this. It begins, they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. So they're going up to Jerusalem that last time. Jesus has been giving them some insights into what's going to happen, and the disciples are a little concerned. And they're saying, they're concerned about what's going to happen unto him. They say, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, Jesus tells them this, shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. He says that before the fact, and he tells us it a number of times. I mean, the Old Testament prophesies of the death and resurrection of the Messiah. Jesus Himself predicted it. It's attested to by many witnesses. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says, Paul says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Okay, so he says, those things have been predicted, those things that the Scriptures have foretold, and that He was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then of the 12. And after that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, more than 500 different of the disciples, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Paul says, many of those are still alive today, but some are fallen asleep. Some of them have died. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen of me also as one born out of due time. There were many, many eyewitnesses. And people say, well, you know, maybe it's in their imagination. Well, it's also evidenced by the changed lives of those very disciples. Those men who were afraid to go to Jerusalem. Those men who said, Jesus, don't go there. This isn't safe for you. You shouldn't really go there. All of a sudden, they're walking out there on that Temple Mount, and the Pharisees and the opposition is coming, and they are boldly preaching Jesus. Do you think they would preach that if they thought it was a hoax? If they were perpetrators of the hoax? Because many of them died because of it. Many of them were on the verge of death and God miraculously delivered them, but their lives were changed because what they believed in was true. People sometimes say, well, the disciples stole the body. You know, well, they had to get around the Roman guards. And maybe the Jews stole the body. Well, that doesn't make any sense because they would have wanted to produce the body because that would have put to rest this whole resurrection issue right there. I mean, whatever reasons and excuses people come up with. The evidence of the resurrection, you know, forensically speaking. I mean, if you examine it legally and logically, the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelmingly assuring. We believe many, many, many things on far less evidence. And you know what? It's not evidence that calls you to go plunge a dagger through your chest. It's evidence that calls you to believe in Christ and to trust in Him and allow Him to give you new life. And then He'll guide you and He'll take you along. And there may be hardships that come, but the issue is, will you just believe that He died for your sins because you're a sinner? That He rose again for your justification because you need to be declared righteous, not because you are, because there's a Savior who is and He died for you. Think about Paul, the guy preaching this message. His life had been one of persecuting the church. He tells us earlier in the book of Acts that he went after those who were of this way. And he went just all around the countryside. And he had letters from the chief priests, from the leaders there in the temple. And he would go hailing men, women, children. And he would bring them bound where they would in some cases be killed, some cases be tortured, as a minimum be imprisoned. This was the guy. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's the model Pharisee. He's the most fervent guy. He meets Jesus and his life is radically transformed and immediately transformed. And everybody knew it. And for the rest of his life, the Jews chased after him because they so detested the transformation that had occurred. When we see transformed lives, that is a testimony that these things that we read of are true. When we hear the eyewitnesses' accounts, those are testimony that these things are true. When we listen to the words of Jesus, unless you're prepared to say He's a liar, it proves that these things are true. When you read the Old Testament, unless you're prepared to say it's not the Word of God, then these things must needs be true. There's all kinds of evidence. And folks, we need to believe the resurrection in particular because it's at the heart of the gospel message. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 14, he says, "If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. It's empty, it's pointless." In verse 17, he says, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. You're unforgiven. You're still guilty and condemned before God." Verse 18, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." There's no hope for those who have died. Verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ," in other words, if He's nothing more than a mortal man who lived an exemplary life and died a martyr's death, then all that we're believing in, we're of all men most miserable. It's all empty and pointless. But then he says this, in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." So He is risen. That means your faith isn't in vain. That means you are forgiven. That means there is hope for those who have perished and those who will perish. That means that we are not miserable, but we are rejoicing in the reality of new life in Christ. And He has become the first fruits of them that slept. His resurrection is the assurance to us that we, like Him, will rise. "For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die," there's where sin began, "even so in Christ," there's where new life begins, "shall all be made alive." Folks, there is new life in Christ. The gospel is true. There is forgiveness from sin. There's deliverance from the penalty of sin. There is the confident hope of eternal life, all because of the resurrection. But those realities become true for us only if we respond as God intends. Paul tells the Areopagites that the need is for repentance and faith. Verse 30 says that now, "Given the death and resurrection of Jesus, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So, dear person, I wonder this morning, have you recognized your sin? That you fall short of the standard of God? Do you recognize that without Christ you stand under the just judgment of God, and it's a sobering and fearful thing to fall in the hands of a judging God? Maybe this morning you need to say, enough. I fall short. I can't do it. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And you know, if you say that, He welcomes you with open arms. He is ready to receive all who will come to Him in faith. Folks, everyone is looking for God, whether they acknowledge it or not. Everyone's accountable to God. And everyone must respond to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of all who will turn to Him in saving faith. And my question for you is, how will you respond to the resurrection? Have you responded to the resurrection? What's your response? We close with this illustration. I love the story of missionary John Patton. He's a guy who lived in the better part of the 19th century. He's from Scotland. He was a missionary whom God used to take the gospel to the cannibals that were on the islands then called the New Hebrides over in the South Pacific. Now they are called by the nation Vanuatu, okay? V-A-N-U-A-T-O, I think something like that. Now the first missionaries to the New Hebrides arrived there in 1839. And they were clubbed to death minutes after stepping ashore, and then they were eaten by the natives. So this is real stuff. Well, Patton and his new bride courageously followed them in 1858. But before he left Scotland, many tried to dissuade Patton from going. I mean, they said, it's too dangerous. His church offered him a nice salary and a comfortable parsonage if he would just stay there with them in Glasgow. One elderly man in his church would often say to Patton, the cannibals! You'll be eaten by the cannibals! And he just kept saying that. Finally, Patton replied. He said, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Savior. There's a man who believed in the resurrection. And it made a difference in his life. And it made a difference in that he was saved. And it made a difference in how he lived as a believer, because he was unafraid, because he knew there is a resurrection coming and it's glorious. And all the things of this temporal life are secondary in comparison to that. So you know, folks, it doesn't matter today whether you're here as an unbeliever or as a believer, you need to respond to the resurrection. If you've not trusted Christ, that is your great need. You stand in peril under the judgment of a holy God. And if you've trusted in Him, then we stand in peril of displeasing a God who has paid such a great price for us. And we ought to live out with that assurance, that hope, that glorious reality of the resurrection, and it ought to make a difference in how we live. Ought to be different from someone who doesn't know the Lord. We ought to be like John Patton, unconcerned about the cannibals, as it were. Okay? Now, just to give you the Paul Harvey rest of the story. Okay, so they went there, and the work began slowly. And Patton's life, and you know, he was threatened many times, but ultimately, Patton saw an entire island won to Christ. And demographers tell us that today on the 80-plus islands comprising Vanuatu, that more than half the population profess to be evangelical Christians. And today, you'll be happy to know there are no cannibals. But you know what? The power of the gospel made a difference in those islands, because it started by making a difference in a man who was willing to believe the resurrection and live his life accordingly. Folks, the resurrection makes a difference. How will you respond? I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes.